Sound all right up there? Okay. Well, let's pray. We'll see if we can do anything with this tonight. Lord, I ask that you be with us as we start this study in Amos. And I ask that you would use me in some way to speak to all of us concerning our lives and what you want to say to us at this time. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to begin with looking at Amos. Tonight's an overview more than anything else. I want to read two verses out of Amos because that'll be the introduction, and then we'll go from there. Chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers." That's the opening salvo from this prophet. I want us to look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, and I want to talk to you about the meaning of Scripture tonight, too, because it's important for us to consider these things. In chapter 2, chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, verses 16 and 17, it says this: "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." I don't know how many of you, and I'm just going to ask you to stand. If you don't stand, it's okay by me. Do you see yourself as a child of God, one of God's people, and you believe in Jesus as your Savior, and you're planning to make him Lord of your life? If so, stand up. Take a stand. Anybody that didn't say it, talk to me later, and we'll see what we can do. Okay, you may be seated. If you see yourself as one of God's people, you need to read Scripture as autobiography. Because as we go into the book of Amos, I want you to know that this Scripture is good for you in terms of correction, teaching, reproof, etc., etc., as it says in 2 Timothy there. And we just got done with a couple things on Proverbs, and I want to say it again: the beginning of knowledge and wisdom is the fear of the Lord, and that's a healthy respect for who you're dealing with. And as we begin to look at Amos, the thrust of this is about justice and living as God's people. It's an indictment on the times in which Amos lived, but it's also an indictment in terms of our contemporary times, and it is a mirror of our times. Father Hegel, who was in the early church, said, "The only thing we learn from history is we learn nothing from history." Well, that seems to be the case in a lot of different ways. As we look at Amos, now, when you look at Amos, the first two chapters of Amos are indictments against peoples. Now, do I know how to put this map up there? I can push a button. I can try it and see what happens. Nothing happens. Okay. I want to point out some things on this map. And one of the things we may be able to do is make you a copy, the paper copy of this. There are some places on the maps that I want you see: Edom, Moab, Ammon, Judah, the kingdom of Israel, and just south of Jerusalem to the east is a place called Tekoa. That's where Amos is from. He is going into the northern kingdom. Now, you can't see Tyre. Is Tyre up there? Yes, Tyre's up there too. In the first two chapters of Amos, He is giving a judgment on all these peoples. There one has to do with Damascus, and that's up on the up there on the east side. Damascus, there's a judgment on that, and the Philistines are down here where the that area right there. And then he talks about Tyre up there, and then he talks about Edom. Now, if you were to draw this, he goes from Damascus down to the Philistines area, and then he's up there at Tyre, and he cuts back down to Edom, and he cuts right across Israel in terms of this. I think there's something about the way he does this. And then he talks about Ammon, which is on the east side of there, and Edom, and Moab, which is down on the southeast side of it. And then he talks about the transgressions of Judah, where he comes from. And finally, he deals with the transgressions of Israel, which is the blue country right there. Now, you're going to see something in that. We're not going to talk all about that tonight because of what he's doing. But basically, if he was going to the northern kingdom, you need to consider this guy kind of like an itinerant preacher, okay? He goes up into the northern kingdom. He's from Judah. And so he is talking to foreigners. And he starts with what? Tyre? Which one did he start with? He starts with Damascus. And I can see the people. Hey, did you hear about this new preacher's in town? Buddy, he tore up on Damascus last night. You should have heard it. Boy, those people deserve it anyway. So the next night comes along, and he talks about the Philistines down on the southwest side. And he said, hey, did you hear what he talked about last night? He told him, whoa, boy, the Philistines caught it. And he goes through a whole list of them. And then he comes to Israel, which is where he is when he's doing all this. So there's a picture of how he is going to do this thing. Now, Amos, his name means burden bearer. That's what it means. He is a bearer of a burden. He is also the first prophet who was recorded in terms of written down in 760 BC. Now, he's not the first prophet, but he's the first one that made it down in terms of writing. When he comes to Israel, he has a burden on his soul that has to do with a message from divine perspective for these people. And he is coming down there, so he is carrying a burden. And the burden that he's carrying is revelation and truth to these people. You might say he's carrying the light, but that burden is kind of heavy on his soul. He is compelled to talk. God does it to him. And he has a lot of violent emotions to take place. In Amos 8, 4 through 6, he's talking about Israel now. That's the northern kingdom. That's the blue kingdom that you saw. He says, hear this, who trample upon the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deals deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, and sell the refuse of the wheat. Basically, he is talking about the economic kingdom that was going on at that time and how their form of capitalism had gone awry and people were deceitful in everything they did in terms of business, but that's all they thought about was business. They never thought about what God wanted. They didn't care about people either. What they wanted to do is make a buck. And that's what he comes at them with, and he's fairly violent in terms of this. If you're writing stuff down, this is one of the things. The prophets, all of them, did this. They came to disclose the future in order to illumine the present. They came and they showed off what was going to happen in order that there would be light in the present time. That's what they were doing. So when they made prophetic statements that had to do with the future, they were really trying to bring light into the present situation so that the people had opportunity, if they so desired, to change their tune. There are also people, as Amos's name means, burden bearer. They are people who carry a burden, and that burden has to do with the message that they bring. In Amos chapter 5, verse 10, he's talking about himself and anybody who brings this kind of message. They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. And the person who stands in the gate, that's the public meeting place. That's where judgments are laid out. And they abhor the prophet who stands at that place and speaks the truth. They don't like him at all. And he's just telling, he says, this is my calling. This is the burden that I carry. Now, if you turn to Ezekiel chapter 33, and then also Ezekiel 3, you got to find Ezekiel. Ezekiel's fairly big, so you can find him. He's not a minor prophet. He's a major prophet. But in Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 6 and 7, he talks about what he does. It says this, but if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet so that the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any one of them, that man is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. And basically is that if the prophet doesn't speak and tell the people what's wrong, where they stand in the eyes of God, and what's coming, if they don't do that, then the blood of those people will be on the hands of the prophet. And that's what they were told to do. And Ezekiel is just pointing it out. He says, hey, if I don't talk, if I don't at least give you the warning, then your blood will be on my hands. And Amos carries that kind of burden too in terms of his life. Once again, I want to say, when you read Scripture, it's also very wise to make sure that you think of it as autobiography, because everything's changed, but nothing's different, and everything's different, but nothing's changed. In Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 16 to 21, it says this, at the end of the 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way, in order to save his life, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you will have saved your life. Again, if a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die because you have not warned him. He shall die for his sin, and his righteous deeds which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man not to sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning, and you will have saved your life. That comes from Ezekiel, but that's what every prophet does. One of the things that I want to say to you folks is that God put a burr in my saddle recently because the things that are happening around us in our society, in our environment, and everything has brought to my attention the fact that maybe I'm supposed to warn you. And so this is a contemporary message as well as a historical message. And I'm going to read it as autobiography, and I want you to pay attention in terms of that. Because as Ezekiel was told, he says, if you don't warn them, the blood's on your hands. But if I warn you, well, you can do what you want. But I'm not going to be responsible for you. As long as I do my job. And that's the burden that Amos carries as he goes from Judah up into Israel. He is there to do the same thing that God has told him, that Ezekiel points out in terms of what all this means. Now, back in Amos, in chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, there's another thing that is part of his burden. Part of any prophet's burden. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, forgive, I beseech thee. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord repented concerning this. It shall not be. Basically, that little scripture there shows you something about the prophets. Because all the prophets were speaking the voice for God. But they stood in the gap because they also pleaded with God for the people. And this little scripture right here is, he's talking about, hey, how can your people stand? They really don't have a whole lot of power to them anyway. And he's pleading the case for the people. And so the prophet does two things. He speaks for God to the people. And he speaks to God about the people. And so this is part of the burden of any prophet you read in the Bible. That's what they do. They're also a conduit for the voice of God. Chapter 3 of Amos, verse 3-7. Do two walk together unless they have made an appointment? He's making allegorical points here. Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? No. Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? No, they keep quiet. Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth where there is no trap for it? No. You have to have a snare. Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? In other words, if somebody is the watchman for the city and they blow the trumpet, there's a reason for it. When the siren goes off, when it's not a testing day around here, it's a warning to the people about hurricanes or weather. That's what he's saying here. Does evil befall a city unless the Lord has done it? Unless the Lord has done it or allowed it to happen, no. That's how this works. Sure, the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. In other words, God is not going to whip up on anybody. He's not going to do something without giving someone the word to get out to the people. And that's what Amos's burden is, and it's the burden of the prophets. And then he makes the statement that goes with it. The warning. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord is God has spoken, who can but prophesy? In other words, he says, I'm just giving you the rationale behind all this stuff, and I'm going to tell you what I'm doing. So the burden he carries is the burden of revelation to the people. He prophetically speaks to the future to bring light to the present situation. That's what he's doing. Amos is doing that. Most all the prophets do that kind of thing. And that has to do with his message that goes. Now, I want to talk to you a little bit about the time. This is also a historical thing in terms of this thing. First off, the kingdom of Israel has been divided for, I think, 150 years almost at this point in time. You know, if you look at the chronology of the kingdom of Israel, where God's people were. When David came, Saul came in and united the land as the first king, and then David came in and conquered all the peoples around them and took care of that. Solomon comes in, who is David's son, builds the temple. After that period of time, that's the what you call the high time of they. Then things started coming apart, and Israel and Judah broke up. The best way to think about this is like the Civil War in the United States between 1860 and 1865. The only difference really is that we didn't become a divided state. We didn't have the Confederate States of the Union of America and the United States of America in the North. Very similar to what happened here. The only thing is that in that case, back then, they actually did split over civil war. And two different nations were formed out of one. And so it's good to just kind of consider that in terms of our nation. We did not suffer the complete dissolution of our country as a whole. We went through that. Now, when Amos was a prophet, Jeroboam the second, because Jeroboam the first was the guy that took Israel out of, split the countries. Jeroboam the second is the king. There have been 18 kings of Israel. That's the northern kingdom. And every last one of them is evil in the sight of God. Every last one of them, 18 of them. In Judah, which is the southern kingdom, about half and half. Half the kings are good and half the kings are bad. At the time that Amos is talking, Jeroboam the second is there. And if you want to read some of that, you can. It's in 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 23 to 29. You can find that. At the same time that Jeroboam was king, Uzziah was king of Judah. And you can find him in 2 Chronicles 26. And 2 Kings chapter 15. This is just the historical tone that was going on in terms of what was going on. Also, at this time, there were four prophets who were functioning that are in the Bible that we know of. Amos and Hosea are two prophets that were speaking to Israel, the northern kingdom. At the same time that they were proclaiming their message that God had given to them, Isaiah and Micah were in Judah, and they were proclaiming the message that God had given to them. I kind of consider this, when I think about this, I said, well, you know, you think about history, you don't kind of put it together in terms of who you are and who we are, and I kind of look at it this way, like right now, it could be a guy like Bill Johnson and Rick Warren are kind of like prophets of the time in terms of the Christian church. Back when I was in my 30s, Ogilvy was one of the guys that was out there, and I was working with one of them that was kind of like a prophet at the time, Maxie Dunham, which came out of the Upper Room down, and he wrote a bunch of books and stuff. We've also seen Pat Robertson on TV, and we see Billy Graham. And now he's in his last days, but he was one of those guys. So when you think of this, you kind of got to think of it in terms of, well, these are the religious leaders of the time. And in Israel, you've got Amos and Hosea, and they're proclaiming, and their message is aimed at two different kinds of things. Amos is dealing really with the thrust of what is right and wrong, whereas Hosea is talking about the unfaithfulness of God's people going after all these other gods. So those guys are laying it out up in Israel. Meantime, down in Judah, at the same time, Isaiah and Micah are giving forth their message. So when you think about this, you kind of get a think about, well, in our country or our world, you know, someplace there's, you know, well, we got a real prophetic person here in Dallas Willard, and a lot of people go around him, and he's one of them, and he has a message that he brings from God. And then someplace else, you got Pat Robertson on TV, and he's got a message that he has brought from God in terms of that. And so you got those kinds of voices that are happening at the same time in terms of these people. Hosea dealt with the adulterous nature of the people and idolatry. Amos dealt with the irresponsibility of government and the indifference of people towards one another. Now, on the map, can we get the map up there just for a second? Maybe not. Should I push the button? I don't aim it there. I'm pushing it, but nothing's happening. I'll try another button. That one doesn't do anything either. I'll try that button. I killed it. I knew. My dad told me about this. He said, I was out messing in the backyard with a wheelbarrow. He said, son, you need to be careful because you don't know anything about machinery. On this map, you see where Tekoa is, south of Jerusalem. That is where Amos is coming from, and he's going up into the blue country, the kingdom of Israel. And so he's a foreigner speaking to these people. This would be like somebody coming up from Mexico telling us what's wrong with us. Or somebody coming down from the Great White North, Canada, and telling us what's wrong with us. Okay? It's that kind of situation that is going on here. Amos is coming to the north as a missionary. He's coming from Jerusalem area, and he's going up there in terms of that. So, as you look at this, Judah was ruled by Uzziah, and Jeroboam was in the north country there. Now, one of the things that had happened recently in their history is that Jeroboam and the boys from the north had come down and ransacked a lot of the places in Judah and just kind of beat up on Judah quite a bit. So the people of Judah were not real friendly to the people up in Israel. Makes sense, right? Kind of like the north and the south after the Civil War. You know, north beats up on the south, and then they send their carpetbaggers down here. We don't want those guys down here. So Amos, he's a prophet, but he's going from Judah, and Judah was beaten up by Israel. And God says to Amos, Judah, I want you to go to Israel. And and he wasn't sure about that, I'm sure. Now, at least he's not like Jonah and runs the other way. The other thing about him is that he was among the shepherds of Tekoa. And one of the things that I think that we can all pick up on in terms of this, you know, whether God can use you or not. You know, somebody might say, well, I'm just not old enough. I mean, people don't listen to me. I'm just basically a kid. Or somebody else was saying, you know, I'm just an old man. I can't do anything anymore because I'm too old. I'm not educated. I got through high school, but, you know, I haven't had anything else, and I don't have that kind of education. What I can tell you is this. Don't take yourself for granted, because if God decides to use you, he will use you. Moses, you know, he'd been a shepherd for 40 years. You know, he probably lost a lot of his communication skills, had gone down the tubes. By that time, he was an old man. He goes up to the burning bush, and God says, I'm going to use you now. And sends him down to Egypt. Now, of course, he's a Bible, so he's a Bible character. But you know what? God will use you if he wants you. The main thing about his use of us is availability. As long as you're available to be used, you can be used. Now, It's important to remember this. As I said, you read it as his autobiography. Amos was a shepherd and a trimmer of sycamore trees. Now, I want to also say this. When we think that he's a shepherd, well, he works with, he's a ranch, he's out on a ranch hand or something like that, and that's what he does. I don't think so. I think that Amos was a businessman. That's what I think. I don't think he was, you know, well-heeled in church stuff or anything else, but I do believe he was a businessman because if he's a shepherd, he's got flocks of sheep. Well, you got to understand that business back then is different than business now. Business now, you might be a banker, or you might work for ADM, or you might work for Caterpillar or something like that. And God says, I want to use you now, and this is what I want you to do. And he puts a burr in your saddle to put you to work in some form or fashion. Well, I think that at this time, Amos was a businessman. I think he was probably fairly well respected in terms of what he did as in business. So don't think of it as totally a bumpkin from the country, because I think that he did business like a lot of us do, because he's a shepherd, he's a keeper. If you look at chapter 7 of Amos, it kind of speaks to what he was. Chapter 10, verses 14. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. Now, we'll expand on this later, but Amaziah is kind of like the big cheese in the church, okay? And Jeroboam's the government. And the church of Israel and the government of Israel are coming against Amos because Amos is telling them, this country's in deep trouble, and you people are in deep trouble, and God is about to whip up on you for this reason, this reason, this reason, and he goes through a whole thing. And Amaziah, the priest, goes to the king, the church goes to the government and says, this guy is a conspirator against the government of Israel. And the words that he's saying are terrible about our country. He says, thus says Amos, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. Well, Jeroboam doesn't die by the sword, and he didn't say that. And Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go flee away to the land of Judah. Get out of here. We don't want to hear your words up here. You're from Judah anyway, so get out of our country. That's what he's saying to him. Don't be prophesying up here. Don't be preaching up here. We don't want you around here. Verse 14, then Amos answered Amaziah, I am no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I am a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore tree. Basically, I'm just a businessman. But this is what I'm seeing right now in the country. And God has told me to bring it to you. That's what he says. He says, and the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. And then he goes on and lays it on them again. Okay? So that what you're looking at here is a man who's called out of his business world, and God tells him, I want you to go speak. I've said this a lot of times. I see about some people, about even myself at times. Some people are like Amos, the prophet. They blow in, blow off, and blow out. Because that's kind of what he did during his time in terms of the. Anyway, this has to do with the chronology of the coming. But what about the climate of the times that he was speaking to? What were the things like back then? Well, the best way to describe the times that Amos lived in is what Dickens said, these are the best of times, these are the worst of times. And there very much is that. Now, I'm going to compare their times and see if you can see a comparison with our times, okay? Because there's three basic things that are going wrong at this time or that are happening at this time. One is economic prosperity. I mean, things were working in terms of, you know, business and stuff like that for the nation Israel. Second, though, it was a time of religious hypocrisy. And we'll talk a little bit about that here in a minute. And the third thing that was happening is it is a time of moral degeneracy, moral decay in terms of this country. Things were just going that. It was a society. Okay. Now, one thing about moral decay, all these things, this is progressive, folks. It doesn't happen in one fell swoop. It happens over a period of time. Whether you're talking about economic prosperity or whether you're talking about religious hypocrisy or whether you're talking about the decline of morality in a country or a nation or whatever, or a people or a person, a family or a church. It doesn't matter. This is progressive in nature. It doesn't happen all at once. It is the nature of decay. Anyway, that's what's going on here. It was a society in which the rich and powerful, the elites of the country, were growing increasingly decadent at the expense of the poor or the ordinary guy who were defenseless against their exploitation. That's what was going on. It was a time that was a great deal like right now in this country and maybe in the whole world, but definitely in this country. And as we go through this week after week, I want us to see the comparison to the world we live in today. Let me ask you something. Do you like the way the government is moving us, or forcing us, or leading us, or shaping our way in society today? Now, I'll let you make your own contemporary applications in terms of economic prosperity and the rich and all that, religious hypocrisy, and moral decay in our society today. And in the midst of this kind of time situation in Israel, God interjects himself. And what does he say? Well, in verse 2, it says, "The lion roars from Zion, and he utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. The lion roars from Jerusalem and Zion." So God sends his prophet into this kind of environment with his word of warning. It is a hostile message into a hostile world. And he did not say, you know, everything's going to be okay. Everything's going to be okay because you are God's chosen people and we can work it out, America. What God does is, in the midst of this, God sticks his nose in the business of the government and the people. And it doesn't come with uplifting platitudes. It doesn't come with any campaign promises about recovery or safety net. The Lord is roaring and his voice is like thunder, and God is angry. His message is very clear, even though it's unpleasant, uncomfortable, even devastating. Now, we in America, read the Bible as autobiography. Do you think that God does not talk to us today? Do you think, you know, our government, the peoples of the world, especially the United States, you know, they act like God, he's nothing. Don't they? Don't we do that? I mean, we don't hear Obama talking about, you know, we need to be a nation under God. We need to make sure that our morality of this country is strong. We need to do that. We don't hear him saying that stuff, do we? We don't hear the government saying that to us. Because the government says, we're God, and you should bow to us. Do you really think that we are immune to God's judgment? America? You know, we think that God is always on our side. We're always in the right. We're the good guys, right? God is obligated to bless us and back us up. You know, in Israel, they could say the same thing. You know, God is on our side. We are God's people. I had you stand up because I want you to understand something. If we're God's people, we need to pay attention to this. And one of the reasons why I'm going to be talking about this in Amos is because I don't want your blood on my hands. And that's what's going on. The message is very clear that he runs out here, Israel, you're in trouble. He merely reminded God's people of the facts that they already knew, namely that blessing accompanies obedience and judgment follows disobedience. That's what he was pointing out to them. Blessing follows obedience and judgment follows disobedience. And his message is basically this: Israel, your affluence and your security is in decline, and it's going to be over shortly. It's coming to an end. Boy, I tell you what, I don't know why people don't see it, or they do see it, but you don't hear anybody say it. You know what? We are in decline. And why do you think we're in decline? No nation on this earth has ever been just conquered. They come apart from the inside out, and then they're conquered. And that's what he's telling Israel at this point in time. This stuff's all coming to an end, and you need to know it. The Lord is speaking from Jerusalem, the place of his altar, and this is what he says: my patience has run out. There's a proverb. Beware the anger of a patient man. God is patient. He's long-suffering, but it's not eternal. You know, God's patience can run out. Unlike other aspects of God's character, which are everlasting, his patience is not eternal. And God has revealed that in his word, and God has been lenient and merciful to these people over and over again, and he's waited in vain for them to turn back to him and he's given them second chance after second chance after second chance. I guess there's only one second chance, but he's given them a lot of chances. And now he says to Amos, come away from these sheep and go up there. You're down in Judah and tell them this: I am on the warpath and I'm about to let them have it. Now we might say, wait a minute. These are God's chosen people. This is in the Bible. I thought God was all about grace and love and redemption and restoration. Well, a lot of times what we get is we get an unbalanced message. because God is about grace and restoration and love and all that. But there is another side of this that has to do with the way we live our lives and who we put as on our mantle as God. And this is the other side of that unbalanced message. And we need to hear it. Because in Proverbs it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. And when you live your life and say you believe in God, but you don't give him the kind of respect he deserves, and you live your life according to the God within you, I'm here to tell you, the day will come. God's mercy is vast. God's patience is long-suffering. But what we see here in Amos is that God is not a jellyfish. He's got some backbone to him. And because of that, his patience, unlike his other divine attributes, is not infinite in nature. God can come to the end of his rope, you might say, and he can be provoked once too often, and he has talked to these people over and over again, just kind of like I talk every Sunday morning. And we hear it across this country in pulpits everywhere. But he can sometimes say, this is it. I'm done. And that's, that's a time when, you know, there's a healthy respect for who you're dealing with. And the book of Amos is the record of just such an occasion in the history of the people of Israel who are God's people. People like you and me. You stood up. And it's a moment when God's patience runs out. Now, with that thought in mind, since it's a message from God to his people through Amos, it brings us to a most important question. Why should we study this now? Why should I be teaching this now? Well, I think that God has put a burr in my saddle, so to speak, about this time. I have been around for 60-some years now, and I've been watching this going on, and suddenly he's put a burr under my saddle, and I want us to understand that Amos is not a man of the past, speaking to a people of the past, and a God is not locked in the past. This is God addressing his world, and he is speaking to his covenant people. And as the Old Testament weaves its way into the New Testament, and as the apostles and the writers pen the scriptures for us in the New Testament, nowhere do you find in their minds a break in the purposes of God from the past. This people that he has chosen to redeem himself way back in Deuteronomy chapter 7. There's no distinction. People of God. History is the present. You know, if you go out to a coral reef and you see all the blooms, you've seen them on TV if you have the right channel on, or either National Geographic or something, they'll show you the Great Barrier Reef down in Australia or so, and all the life forms that are, and all the corals that are blooming on those. Do you realize that those corals on the top are standing on the history of coral creatures from thousands of years? And the fact of the matter is, we are like them. We are standing on the history of thousands of years of people. And we are standing on the history of God's people from back 3,500 years ago, when Abraham, or when Moses, brought the people out of Israel. And that's why God's people today, the church, we're referred to as the new Israel, by the way. Did you know that? The new Israel. In Galatians, it talks about this. Well, let's look at a couple of those spots. Philippians chapter 3. You can find Philippians. I always have trouble finding Philippians. It's such a little book. Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, it says, "For we are the true circumcision, who worship God in spirit and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." Paul is writing to the church at Philippi, and he's talking about who we are as God's people. We are God's people in terms of the Spirit. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. If I can find him. Where are you, Peter? 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. It's a familiar passage. We use it in church all the time. It says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into this marvelous light. Once you were no people, but now you are God's people. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." In other words, we are God's people, the same as the people in Israel and Judah were God's people back then, and God did not spare the rod on these people. Why not? Because they're his people, and they have done things, they have transgressed him. So it's important for us to realize that this message Amos relates to has just as much bearing on our lives today as it did 2,700 years ago. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and I quote this one a lot, it talks about these stories and the scripture in the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6, it says, "Now these things are warnings for us, not to desire evil as they did." That's verse 6. And verse 11. "Now these things happened to them as a warning, but they were written down for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." In other words, we are no different than God's people were back 2,700 years ago. And it was surely as this message of Amos was relevant to the people of God then, it is relevant to the people of God today, and maybe very relevant to us in this nation at this time especially. And I realize that I'm a voice crying in the wilderness in terms of this, just so as much as Amos was. And I also know that it's like trying to blow out a flare. Not an easy job. Who are the people of God? Who comprises the people of God today? Do you consider yourself one of God's people? If you stood up, I guess you do. Well, if you do, you should pay attention, because this is a chilling message Amos brings. And like Ezekiel was told, I said, if you don't talk to them, their blood is on your hands. God's people in Amos' day had essentially fallen asleep. They were wrapped up in their privileged lives. They were resting on their past successes. They were going through the religious motions. They believed that God, as always, was going to be on their side. They thought that everything is fine, all is well, we've got economic prosperity, we have luxury, freedom to follow our passions, we can go to church if we want to. But it was a sham and a hypocrisy, and God sent Amos, first of all, to wake his people up, and second, to confront them that self-serving religion is useless. And God says later, he says in this book, he says, "I'm sick of you coming with meaningless sacrifices. I'm tired of all your rigmarole that you go through. I won't listen to you anymore until you do an expression of from your heart in terms of obedience. And God could be saying that to us right now. Amos was sent to tell them that religious procession or profession is really kind of irrelevant. And in many ways, the worship that they gave that was repulsive to God because it didn't come from the heart. So let me just, I got a couple minutes here. In Amos' day, the religious courtyards were crowded. Everybody claimed religion. If you take a Gallup poll in our country today, I would say 70-80% would claim to be people of faith, people of God, believe in God. A lot of them are wandering in the halls of religion. And if you had pressed them, they would say, oh, yeah, I belong to the people of God. But it was religious, it's religious trappings, it's hypocrisy. And yet they were also preoccupied with material or ostentation, with creature comforts and judicial correctness. Oh, politically correct. And the church is absolutely consumed and focused on itself. You know, we're part of a denomination that makes me ill. Because we play at church. It's tradition. It's an institution consumed with itself. It's the business of church. And yet I know that I rank myself right in the midst of that. And, you know, we stand up every Sunday and we say we are the people of God. Well, if we are, we should pay attention. Because God sends Amos and he says, you better take a long look at yourselves. As with all the prophets, they hated him everywhere he spoke. And if he would come and preach right here today, well, I think that would be the reaction of a lot of us. We live in a society that's kind of like that. You know, there's a proverb. Let's see if anybody knows where this comes from. If the gold rusts, what then shall the iron do? Anybody know where that comes from? It's not scripture. If the gold rusts, what then shall the iron do? It's actually Chaucer. But let me read you the rest of that statement. If the gold rusts, what then shall the iron do? For if a priest be foul in whom we trust, no wonder that a commoner should not rust. You know, that's kind of where we are. We should take care of looking at, I know the world, you know. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17 is a really, really scary kind of scripture. If you're the people of God, you should listen. A healthy respect for who you're dealing with. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous man is scarcely saved, where will the impious and sinner appear? For the time has come for judgment to begin with the household of God. That's where it begins. This is the tenor of Amos' prophecies. You know, now it's just as unpopular today as it was 2,000 years ago, but it's just as valid as it was then. And as we move through this book, I think you're going to begin to see the clarity about our times as a mirror image of Amos's times. And I've found that thing that Chaucer wrote. If the gold rusts, what then shall the iron do? For if a priest be foul in whom we trust, no wonder that a common man should rust. And we'll end with that tonight. And that's your overview of this. And we'll be looking at, just so you know, from chapter 1 to chapter 2, verse 3, I think, next week, which has to do with all the judgments that fall on the countries and the peoples around Israel. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that as this comes to us, that all of us understand that as the people of God, that obedience is prosperity and disobedience is judgment. And that there is a God up there who not only loves us and sheds his grace, but he is also a God who knows that truth is in the midst of this. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.